Today we're going to be looking at Jesus as the High Priest. And the sermon is really in two parts. It'll be this week and next week. This week is really kind of an introduction to next week as far as the text goes, which is John 17. When we look at Jesus, we see him, and John Calvin was the one who in some ways popularized this as prophet, priest, and king. And these offices are integrated. And to understand Jesus as high priest, we need to understand a little bit about his prophetic offices, and then ultimately what we've seen already about his reign, his kingly office, and his sovereignty in this matter. The whole structure of Scripture in some ways is built in a sense of kind of a progressive revelation of salvation, how from the fall we move from Genesis 3 all the way to the new Eden in Genesis 20 and 21 and 22, and that there is a progression of revealing God, dealing with our sin, and everything, almost everything that you see in Scripture has to do at some level with this kind of trail of blood. Until the blood sacrifice is offered by Christ, who is our Passover or Paschal Lamb, who offers up his life for us. And the priests were responsible for speaking on behalf of the people to God. The prophet speaks on behalf of God to the people. And the priest makes offerings, sacrificial offerings, for atonement, this vicarious offering that foreshadows the offering of Christ, who is our priest and who is also our sacrifice. If we were unpacking this in depth, we could be on this theme or subject for easily 2 or 3 months, looking at a lot of the Scripture texts that play to it. So much of what I'm saying today, as in the past weeks, is just kind of a little window into the transcendent Christ. My purpose and goal in each of these messages is for you to see Christ in his transcendence, in the effulgence of his glory, that he is other, and that there is something about him that is holy and righteous and pure and good. And in your sinful state, you have no access. If you saw him as he is in this state, you would fall down with fear and trembling, as Soren Kierkegaard would say. But we saw him veiled in flesh, and now we are looking at him somewhat with the veil lifted and seeing him as Scripture portrays him, with his glory and his role now on our behalf because of the work that he has done for us on the cross. So by way of getting a sense of the priestly office, I've chosen as our Old Covenant reading Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Understand that Exodus chapter 29 speaks of the Levitical office. The first 7 chapters of Leviticus speak particularly to this office, so I'm just taking a small section out of this larger corpus of material that talks about the Levitical priestly office. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things that not to be done, and does any one of them, it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bring guilt on the people. Then he shall offer up for that sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance tent of meeting before the Lord, and lay his hand on the head of the bull, and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in the front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of a fragrance incense before the Lord, that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull shall be poured out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering shall be removed from it, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the loins and all the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and that the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all of its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, and all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to an ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood on the ash heap. It shall be burnt up. This is the word of the Lord. What is evidenced in this text is the priests sin, and they offer up sacrifices for themselves so that they can stand between the people and God. The scriptures say, there is none righteous, no, not one. But there is an atoning sacrifice that can be offered up, and that it foreshadows, as we know, having the happy circumstance of being able to look back in salvation history, it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who, as the author of Hebrews tells us, is our high priest, and who sits down at the right hand of the Father, having completed the work. But he is also our atoning sacrifice. He fulfills both office. As I indicated earlier, it's John Calvin who tells us that the work of Christ consisted of these three offices of prophet and priest and king. And as you look in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you see that Jesus is spoken of in these offices throughout. But these Christological offices have a common thread that runs through them all, and that is that they are mediatorial. He stands as a mediator between God and man, or man and God. He's the God-man, and you'll see in the notes, if you pursue them later on, it's an excellent quote by Wayne Grudem towards the end of it, how he has to be both God and man to fulfill the office. Because if he's not man, he doesn't understand and doesn't live and offer up a proper sacrifice to God, because it is, as Anselm says, it is man who sinned against God, and therefore man needs to make atonement for the sin, but man cannot make atonement for the sin because man is sinful. Therefore, God himself must make the atonement for our sin, but in order for God to make the atonement for our sin, he must be man, ergo the incarnation. And there, the office of priest and of intercessor on our behalf, because he offers up the sacrifice that is acceptable to a holy God. In the Old Testament, the offices of prophet and priest and king, they overlap, but they're offices that have to do with anointing, just as we saw in our confessional reading today, or a confession of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism. We saw that the Holy Spirit be our chief, our prophet, and a teacher, fully revealing us the secrets and purpose will of God concerning our redemption, to be our high priest, having redeemed us by the one sacrifice of his body and ever interceding for us to the Father. This is our Heidelberg, the Lutheran confession of faith, and it spells out that here is the office of Christ and what it is that he has and done for us and what he currently does for us. Unlike the Levitical priests, was able to secure our salvation through his intercession because he forfeited his life. It's one of the things, in some ways, as you look at the office of the high priest, that is a transferable concept, as it were. While you cannot stand as a priestly intercessor for someone else in the sense that Christ did, part of what is entrusted to you is, in fact, standing in the gap for others, to take on, as it were, a priestly office. Donald Blesch wrote a book called The Struggle of Prayer, an excellent book. Ironically, Donald Blesch is in the UCC, which is noted for its liberalism, but here is a voice almost like the voice of Calvin in conservatism in the midst of this group, and has written this excellent treatise on prayer, as well as an 8-volume Dogmatics and another 2-volume Systematic Theology, all of which is excellent material and worth reading. But if you're going to just read one book, read the short one, The Struggle of Prayer. And in it he says that your office, at some level as a Christian, is to take on the prophetic or the priestly office of interceding for somebody else. That we pray on their behalf, that we are broken on their behalf, that we find our own spirit lamenting for the sins of others as we plead their case before the mercy seat. This is what Jesus does for us, and in some sense models that for us, as we're going to see in our text, which we probably won't get till the next week, which is John 17, but we'll touch on it this week. So here is Christ, who is doing this propitious work on our behalf before the Father. He is, as Millard Erickson says in his delightful little 3-volume Systematic Theology, he says that he is the revealing, the ruler, and reconciling. This is what he does for us, that he reveals God to us. That's the prophetic office, that he rules over us as sovereign, as Lord, as King, and that he reconciles to us as the priest and the one who offers up himself as sacrifice and then stands or sits before the Father in session, interceding on our behalf. So when we speak of Christ as the anointed one, Yeshua, Messiah, we ask ourselves, in what sense is he anointed? And he's anointed in all three offices, but in the New Testament we see him portrayed to us as the Messiah. And this is the office of the priest. But just take a brief excursus here and talk about Jesus as the prophet in the Old Testament, because the prophetic office really precedes the priestly office, and it's important to see them connected. You can't really separate them adequately, one from the other, and do justice to all of them. Because there's a sense in which understanding the role of the priest, you need to understand the role of Christ as prophet. In the Old Testament, we see that prophets were set apart by God. He calls them, he sets them up, and he speaks God's word. God reveals himself to him, and he speaks the truth of that to the people. And the prophet invariably says what? Thus saith the Lord. If any man speaks of his own authority, Moses says, do not listen to him. It's not true. If anything that he speaks doesn't come to pass, he's not a true prophet. Don't pay any attention. The prophet always says, thus saith the Lord. Because it's the prophet's responsibility to reveal God to his people. What did Jesus do that was different? He didn't say, thus says the Lord. He said, I say to you. You read through the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Repeatedly, he drums this phrase over and over and over. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and the authority comes from the one who speaks and who he is. I am revealing God to you. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is the role of the prophetic office. And in some sense, Jesus is anointed. He's set apart. The Spirit in the desert rests upon Christ as God's anointing of him to declare and make known to us the truth about who God is. This is the study of theology. This is the greatest pursuit that man can have in life, is to know God. And the greatest joy in life is to be known by God. So we pursue God to know him. And in pursuing him, we are pursued by him and then are known by him. And our lives are unalterably changed. The prophetic revelatory role of Jesus is linked to his role as king and as priest. And to understand all of what we've been talking about as we've gone along here about the ascension, the exaltation, the session, the reign of Christ, the priestly role of Christ, and then next, in a couple of weeks, the judgment of Christ. All of these things deal with this transcendence of who he is and the anointing of who he is, and that Jesus has and is making God known to you. So pay attention to the details of what he says and how he speaks. The concept of the Messiah as a high priest, like the prophetic office, is also rooted in the Old Testament. What do we read in Exodus chapter 19? You know, the chapter before the Decalogue, you know, the Ten Commandments is given. What does God say through Moses to the people? I'm going to make for myself a kingdom, a nation of priests, a holy nation, a righteous nation, a nation really of priests. This is what I'm going to do. And here's the law that you're obligated to obey and pay attention to. And he says here, be holy because I am holy. And this is the means by which you can demonstrate your obedience to Christ or to God, you know, keeping of the law, which of course you can't keep. But Christ ultimately does keep it for you, as you see in Romans, as Paul spells that out so carefully. But the whole point is, how do we get to this place? And what is the role of the priest in that regard? God spoke to the people through his prophets, but he ordained the priest to speak to him on behalf of the people. It's the function of the priest symbolically to demonstrate the reconciliation between God and men through the substitutionary sacrifices that are made. But recognizing that these are not enough, and that's why the author of Hebrews comes back to this over and over, again and again, telling us that there is but one sacrifice that is adequate. There is one that is sufficient to make atonement for us, and that's the sacrifice that is in Christ. And that redemption is through the blood of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 9, you read, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of heifer sanctified for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The author of Hebrews is making a reference back to Leviticus chapter 4, where the priest who had sinned had to make an offering of a heifer for himself before he can make an offering for the priest. So the sacrifice that's being offered is symbolic. It's speaking about something yet to come. It's a shadow of something that'll yet be. But Christ is different. Therefore, we have a mediator, he says, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, as in last will and testament, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at the death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then at the end of this, he says, chapter 9 that is, and he says, "Just as it was appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." This is the role of the priest. And you see the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the office that Jesus himself fulfills. So that what you saw in the Old Testament is just a shadow of what's to come. That Jesus, he has a twofold work as our high priest. He has the work of an intercessor, and he has the work of reconciliation. I'm not sure how to analyze it. I mean, to illustrate this in some way that drives home in an adequate way the significant difference here. But if you can imagine a person who has offended the head of a company, and he's about to lose his job, but the executive officer of the company knows this fellow, knows the circumstances, and intercedes on his behalf. He goes and says, let me talk to the CEO and see if I can't reconcile the differences here and bring you into a right relationship. Here's somebody who stands in the gap. What we see more in Christ is they lay down his very life. He offers it up so that there is true reconciliation. But we have people that come, intermediaries who stand in our behalf on a regular basis. One of the offices that I held as a chaplain when I was in the military, the Navy or the Marines, was to stand in the gap, as it were, between the officer, the commanding officer, and the enlisted man. Sometimes there's an offense there, and you need somebody to come and stand and say, "I want you to give a testimony to this guy, and you need to be merciful to him." I did this in one occasion, and the end result wasn't great, but I knew the commanding officer and a lot of his secret sins, and he knew that I knew, which was a little bit of an embarrassment for him, but I did know and had counseled with him on it. And so he had a junior officer that had come in that had committed a sin that was fairly grievous, and I stood in the gap, went in between him and said, "You can drop the hammer on him because you are the hammer and everything around you looks like a nail. But that isn't the reality that this man needs. What he needs is a second chance at his career and at his life. And you need to give it to him." We do this for friends. We do this for acquaintances. We do this for people who are under us and whom we are responsible to keep them alive and well and functioning. Jesus does this for our eternal worth. And to make it effective, he actually lays down his life to do it. So he reconciles us to God. Paul says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." This is his behalf. But then once he's done that, he continues to intercede on their behalf. Come to think of it, I shared in the Sunday school class this morning how my wife took on that role for our daughters, because I was the ruling taskmaster and all my children looked like nails. And I knew that I was a sledgehammer and could pound them into oblivion. But my wife would come to me and say, "Gary, that is not godly behavior, you worthless bum. And this is the way you should behave." and being a wise and sympathetic dad and husband, I repented a little, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more, until she got me where she wanted me, which is where I should have been. Because she was interceding, and rightfully so, on the behalf of our children. Christ does this for us continually, because we haven't yet arrived to where we should be. And we are still in the process of being perfected and regarding. And it's for this reason, actually, that I chose the text that I did for our sermon. And that's in John chapter 17. I know you thought I'd never get to it, but I did tell you that this was introductory. And next week we're going to get into this in depth. And I chose this rather than taking other texts that I've already read to you, somewhat like in Hebrews 9 or in Leviticus. It's a text because it's a model of what priestly intercession looks like. And it tells us who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he is doing on our behalf. And then sets for us the standard on how we should behave towards one another, towards God and towards each other. And remember, John 17 comes after what? John 16. That's right. I knew you knew that. And that after 15, and that after 14, and that after 13. And all of those are the upper room discourse, or the upper room events. This is the farewell discourse in John. Remember, there are seven signs and seven discourses in the Gospel of John. And this is the farewell discourse. Jesus giving final instruction. And then at the end of that, he prays. And it's often, and I think rightly, referred to as the high priestly prayer, or the prayer of the high priest Jesus on our behalf. When Jesus has spoken these words, that is, in the upper room, where he says, I've said these things to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people. Now notice what I said here. Just interrupt this for a minute. Notice the relationship that he has with the Father. This is the perichoresis that I spoke about a few weeks ago, the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity and the joy and the delight and the fellowship that they have with each other. But then he says, I manifested your name to the people. This is the prophetic office about which I was just speaking. I'm making you known to the people, prophetically, your people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word, and now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. And they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Notice what he says when he talks about praying for them. What was it that happened just prior, or is going to happen just after this? Remember Peter in the upper room. You don't see this in the Gospel of John. You see it in the Synoptic Gospels. He says, you're going to be tempted, but I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for your soul, that Satan will not have you. Peter fell in the sense of denying Christ, but he was preserved. And it was Jesus who interceded for him. And that's what he's saying here about this office of priestly office. It's what he's doing and will be doing for Peter in just a few minutes, and what he does for us now continually. All mine are yours and yours are mine. I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things that I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for your sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Notice what he said here. I have sent them into the world. The world hates them. They need support. They need my intercession. They need the Spirit, which John will later talk about in chapter 20. He breathes on them and they receive it. Just the same thing is true here for you and for me. That's why Paul, when he's writing to the church, he says, pray for me. Join with me in my struggle of prayer. The word at the end of Romans 16, he says, as I wrestle with God, agonisti, join with me in this. And in some sense, what Christ is saying here is he's praying for them and performing this function. Paul picks up this office and does the same thing. And the same thing is applied to you. It's one of the things that really really upsets me when I hang around Christians and they offer these kind of perfunctory, quick little prayers that don't seem to have any heart or any thought. It's just kind of this little rote little thing that I've been saying every time I get together for a 15-second prayer, and I say it again. Who is it that you're talking to? And how is it that you're approaching him? And do you care about what it is that you say you're praying about and you care about? Are you the priest who stands and struggles with the Almighty God before his throne? Does your heart break for the person who is lost? Do you really need your daily bread? And if you have your daily bread, what are you doing with your surplus? Prayer is sacred. And it is a means for tremendous grace. I'd rather not pray than to insult the one with whom I'm speaking. Now, I know a lot of you are not going to pray aloud for a while. But I don't want to stop you from doing that. Just think about it. Make it a matter of the heart and of the mind. And mean what it is that you say. I do not ask for these only, Jesus says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me and I and you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Get that? All of this so that the world might believe. In John 5, Alexander Schmemann, the great Orthodox scholar, talks about the Eucharist, and as we come to the table and to the sacraments, he says, this is for the life of the world, these things. And that's what we are about. That's what Christ is about. It is for the life of the world. This is the office of the priest, that the world may believe. And we stand in the gap with Christ as our high priest and intercessor, praying for our family, praying for our neighbors, praying for our children, praying for those who are lost, praying for those who are broken, praying for those who are indigent, praying for those who need a friend, who are lonely. And more than that, we then lay our lives down as living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, so that we come in, not in the same way that Christ does, but what is lacking, we lay down our lives because our life is not our own. And as a priest in Christ, we lay this life as a sacrifice before the altar of grace, as a privilege to serve others, so that our prayers are not made up of words alone. If there is any model at all here, that is it. Take it to heart, men and women. This is not, as it first appeared, an academic subject. This is life and death. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are grateful to know your word and to speak of these lofty theological subjects about your person, but Father, you know, and we know the truth of it, it's more than that. Where we are callow, soften our hearts . Break us, Father, if necessary, so that we may know the joy of obedience, the fellowship of being in communion with you, that your kingdom might be advanced, and that we might see a great host of men and women surrounding the throne, who are there because we were faithful to proclaim Christ and Christ alone to them. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.